This is the fourth tape in a series by William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I was set up from everlasting. This is talking about the attribute of God's wisdom. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. You say, well, wait a minute, it says I was brought forth. Now, that is a poetic description that is simply used to mean that wisdom was there. We use this kind of language all the time in poetry. It doesn't mean that wisdom didn't exist at one point and then came into existence at that point. It simply means it was there. And so it says, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. That is, I was present. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Before anything was ever made, there was wisdom. And what the author does is to show how this wisdom which existed before anything was ever created, that this wisdom which existed before Genesis 1 ever took place, how this wisdom was manifested in creation. When God created, he manifested this wisdom, which was one of his attributes. And he goes on to say how this wisdom was manifested in telling man how he ought to live. And that if man will obey this wisdom and live the way wisdom tells him to live, that he will be happy as a result of it. But this passage in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22 has nothing to do with Jesus Christ being a created being. Rather, it is talking about wisdom, one of the attributes of God, stating that that attribute was eternal, that it was in existence before anything was created, that God manifested it in creation, manifested in telling man how to live, so that if man will listen to what God says in the wisdom he has given him concerning how he ought to live, he can have the happiness that he so much desires. Now, we have looked at the three passages that the Jehovah's Witnesses used to try to prove that Jesus is a created being. We looked at Revelation 3:14, where Jesus said he was the beginning of the creation of God. And we found that that did not mean that Jesus was the first thing that God created, but rather it meant that Jesus was the creator of the creation belonging to God. Then we also looked at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And there we saw the phrase, the firstborn of all creation. And we noted that it did not mean that Jesus was the first thing that God created, but rather it meant that Jesus was sovereign in relationship to or over all creation. And since it means that Jesus is sovereign over all creation, and not that he was the first thing that God created, the word others that the Jehovah's Witnesses insert in brackets in verses 16 and 17 simply are not applied in the context. And then we looked at Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. We notice that this also does not teach that Jesus was a created being. Proverbs 8 is not referring to Jesus Christ, but rather it is referring to the attribute of God's wisdom. And it is simply stating that God's wisdom is eternal. Thus, the word that is translated possess in our English version, which can also mean create, must be translated possess and not create. Because if we translated create, then it would mean that there would be a time when God's wisdom did not exist. It would mean that there would be a time when God did not have the attribute of wisdom, which is one of his attributes. Thus, none of these passages prove that Jesus is a created being. And what John said in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 3, is very, very true. All things were created by him, and without him, apart from him, or independent of him, was not one thing created that has been made. And so there's not a single thing to which we can point our finger and say this was not created by Jesus Christ. Here then we have the first part of John's testimony. His testimony in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, is that Jesus is God. He is deity. And that every single thing was created by him. And there's no way that Jesus can be made a part of that creation which he himself made. Now let's look at the next testimony that John gives us, and that is found in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to attend the second Passover feast after the commencement of his public ministry. This would be in April of the year 28 AD. When he went up to Jerusalem, he went to a pool that was by the Sheep Gate. This pool was called in the Hebrew language Bethesda. And there were five porches by that pool. These porches were filled with people. The people there could be divided into four classes. There were those who were sick. There were those who were blind and could not see. There were those who were lame. And there were those who were withered or paralyzed. And when you looked at those five porches looked like a hospital. When Jesus went there, he found that there was a man there who had not been able to walk for 38 years. And when he saw this man, he said, "Would you like to be healed?" And he said, "Well, I would like to be healed, but when the angel comes and stirs the water in the pool, since it's only the first one who gets in the pool after the water has been stirred that is healed, I cannot get in right away, and so I cannot be healed. Somebody always gets there before I do." And so Jesus healed him, and he told him to take up his bed and walk, and he did. Now, when Jesus healed this man, it was on the Sabbath day. And when the Jews saw this man who had not walked for 38 years, now walking and carrying his bed, the only thing they could think of was that he was doing it on the Sabbath day. And so they said, "Don't you know it's the Sabbath? And don't you know it's wrong to carry your bed or your mat on the Sabbath day?" And he said, "Well, the one who healed me told me to do it. And that's why I am doing it. He healed me. He told me to do it. And so I'm simply obeying what he told me to do." And so they asked, "Well, who was it that healed you?" And he said, "Well, I don't know who it was. He didn't tell me his name." And Jesus hadn't told him his name. He had slipped away from him into the crowd. Then a little later on, this man went into the temple. And when he was in the temple, Jesus found him and he identified himself to him. And then he said, "Go and sin no more." Jesus was implying that his past sins had been forgiven. And he told him not to sin anymore, lest a worse thing would happen unto him. Something worse than not being able to walk for 38 years. The man then goes back to the Jews, and he tells them who it was that healed him. He said it was Jesus. And when the Jews heard that it was Jesus that healed him, we read in verse 16 that the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him. Now, why did they persecute Jesus and seek to slay him? Here's the reason why. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, the fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And the Jews considered it a violation of that command to heal anyone on the Sabbath or to carry a bed on the Sabbath. And when it says in verse 16 that they sought to kill Jesus and they persecuted him because he had done these things on the Sabbath, these things refers to the healing of this man on the Sabbath and the man carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And the Jews said both of these things are a direct violation of the fourth commandment, which says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And so what they were doing was to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by healing this man and telling him to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. Now look at verse 17. "But Jesus answered them," that is, he answered their persecution of him and their attempt to slay him, to kill him. "Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.'" Now, the phrase, "my Father," is very important. You want to underline that in your Bible. "My Father worketh hitherto." From the beginning until now, my Father works. What does he do? Well, my Father preserves the universe that he has made. My Father carries out from the time man fell into sin, the eternal plan of salvation. So he says, my Father worketh hitherto, that is, from the beginning until this present time, and I work. Now, what is Jesus saying? He is saying that he does the very same work that his Father does. His Father preserves the universe, so Jesus preserves the universe. His Father carries out the eternal plan of salvation so that man can be saved. So Jesus carries out the eternal plan of salvation so that man can be saved. Then we come down to verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more, or more than before, to kill him. They wanted to kill him before because he had broken the Sabbath, in their estimation, by healing this man and telling him to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. But now they sought more than before to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, in their estimation, but said also, in addition to that, that God was his Father. Now, when did he say God was his Father? He said that God was his Father in verse 17, when he said, my Father. Now, you and I must understand that when Jesus said, my Father, he is not saying, my Father, the way you and I say, our Father, when we pray. He doesn't mean that God is his Father, the way in which God is your Father and my Father. He means that God is his Father in an entirely different way. He means that God is his Father in the sense that he is equal to the Father. He is equal to God. And John brings this out very clearly in the last part of verse 18. Listen to what he says. But said also that God was his Father. Now, what was Jesus doing, according to John, when he said that God was his Father? Here's what he was doing. He was making himself equal with God. Now, you want to notice that in the Greek New Testament, the word God has the definite article the in front of it. It's not that he was making himself equal to a God, but he was making himself equal to the God. Now, what does it mean to make oneself equal to the God? Well, Joseph Henry Thayer, in his Greek dictionary, says that what it means is to be of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. And what Jesus was doing here then was to make himself of the same rank, authority, and nature as the God. He was putting himself on the same level as God. He was putting himself on the same plane as God. He was claiming to be God. And this is exactly what the Jews understood him to mean. Now, as you look through the public ministry of Jesus Christ, you will find that over and over again, Jesus will say, my Father. Or he will say that he is the Son of God. To say that he's the Son of God is the same thing as to say that God is his Father. And every time he did it, the Jews saw red. They became indignant because they knew exactly what he was doing. They knew that when he said, my Father, or that he was the Son of God, which is the same thing as saying, my Father, that he was claiming to be equal with the God. Now, hold your finger here in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 18, and turn over to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, we have Jesus appearing before Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas and the religious leaders wanted to get something on Jesus whereby they might accuse him and put him to death. They had a number of false witnesses that came in, and they would testify that Jesus did this or that or the other thing, but Jesus hadn't done any of those things. Finally, two witnesses said, well, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And Caiaphas asked Jesus if this were so, and Jesus didn't answer anything. And then Caiaphas, filled with indignation, said in verse 63 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, I adjure thee by the living God. Now, what Caiaphas is doing is putting Jesus under oath. And he's saying, now, what you're going to tell me now, you're going to tell me under oath so that if you don't tell me the truth, God is going to judge you for it. And so he said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, that is the Messiah, now listen, the Son of God. Now, Caiaphas wanted to know if Jesus was the Son of God. Now, look at verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Now, what was Jesus doing? He was saying that he was the Son of God. Caiaphas wanted to know if he was the Son of God. Now, if he were the Son of God, that would mean he would be equal to the God, on the same level as the God. And Jesus says, yes, I am. Thou hast said, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. Look at verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes. That refers to the outer garment that he was wearing. Caiaphas took that garment, and in a very demonstrable way, he ripped that garment. This was a sign of his mourning, of his grief over the words that he had just heard Jesus say. And after he did this, he said, he has spoken blasphemy. Now notice, he said that Jesus has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? We don't need any more witnesses to try to find something against Jesus to put him to death. He has spoken blasphemy. Well, what was the blasphemy that he had spoken? The blasphemy was this, that Jesus was only a man in the estimation of Caiaphas. But he had claimed to be the Son of God. He had claimed to be equal with the God. And that constituted blasphemy, because Jesus, being a man, was making himself God. And then he goes on and says, now, behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. The others of you who are here, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? What is your opinion? They answered, he is guilty of death. Now, why did they say he was guilty of death? Because the law says in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, that a blasphemer is to be put to death. And here was Jesus before Caiaphas, only a man in their estimation, and he claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to be the Son of God, and since Jesus, being a man, was claiming to be the Son of God, namely to be God himself, they said that constitutes blasphemy. The law says a blasphemer should die, therefore Jesus must be put to death. And that was the decision that they reached. Now, if you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 19, you will see it again. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, we have Jesus in the presence of Pilate. And Pilate had been trying to find something whereby he could accuse Jesus, but he could find no fault with Jesus. And so he made this known to the crowd that was present. But notice what the Jews answered in John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. Now, the Jews said, Pilate, maybe you can't find anything wrong with Jesus, but we certainly can. We have a law, and according to our law, Jesus ought to die. It is necessary for Jesus to die. Now, why was it necessary for Jesus to die according to the law of the Jews? Well, here's the reason. Because he, Jesus, made himself the Son of God. Now, when Jesus made himself the Son of God, that was saying he was equal with the God. That was saying he was of the same rank, authority, and nature as the God. Now, Jesus was a man. Yet here he was, being a man, making himself God. And they said that constitutes blasphemy. And since the law says that a blasphemer is to be put to death, according to our law in Leviticus 24:16, Jesus must die. It is necessary that he be put to death. Now you find this all through the ministry of Jesus Christ, that when he says that my Father, or that he is the Son of God, he is making himself equal with the God. That is John's testimony, and that is what the Jews understood Jesus to mean when he used these phrases. Now, what did the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this? They have a real problem. I remember when I taught this course at Biblical Theological Seminary, we had Jehovah's Witnesses in the class. And when we came to this, one of them pointed out that we have to look at the following verse. And the reason he wanted us to look at the following verse is this. He wanted us to look at the following verse because he said, in the following verse, what Jesus is doing is correcting the Jews. They had thought that Jesus meant, when he said, my Father, that he was equal with God. And so they say that what Jesus is doing in verse 19 is correcting them so that they would understand that when Jesus said that he was the Son of God, that he was not claiming to be equal with God, but rather he was claiming to be inferior to God. He was claiming to be less than God. And listen to the way the verse reads. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, that is unto the Jews, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. They say, see, the Son can do nothing of himself. They translate it in their version in John's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 18, this way. They translate it as follows in verse 19, therefore, in answer, Jesus went on to say to them, most truly, I say to you, the Son cannot do a single thing of his own initiative, but only what he beholds the Father doing. And they say, see, the Son can't do anything himself. He is totally dependent on the Father. He's inferior to the Father. He's less than the Father. The Father shows him what to do. He sees what he should do. And then in love and obedience to the Father, he does it. And so Jesus is correcting the Jews and saying, now listen, you folk misunderstood me. I didn't mean that I was equal with God when I called God my Father. I simply meant that I was the Son of God, that I was less than God, that I was dependent on him. Now, is that what this means? No. If you keep this in context, that's not what this means at all. Now, let's look at it. Jesus has just claimed to be the Son of God, to be equal with the God, on the same level as the God, to be of the same rank, authority, and nature as the God. And now you come down to verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, why is it true that the Son can do nothing of himself? This simply means that the Son cannot do anything independent of what the Father does. He can't do anything different than what the Father does. But why is that so? That is so because Jesus and the Father are equal. They are of the same substance. They are the same nature. There is a union of nature between the Father and Son. And because there is this union, this oneness of nature, it is absolutely impossible for the Son to do anything independent of what the Father would do. Now, this is not true of human beings. You will remember back in Numbers chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, that God told Moses to speak to the rock. But what did Moses do? Did he do what God told him to do? No. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moses struck the rock, and he struck it not just once, but twice. Now, he acted independent of the Father. Jesus can never do that. Because of the union of nature that exists between Jesus and the Father, because he and the Father are one God, because he is equal with God, of the same rank, authority, and nature, Jesus cannot do anything of himself, anything that is independent of what the Father does. But instead of that, he can do only what he sees the Father do. You see, the Father and Son not only have a union of nature, but they also have communion with one another. And what the Father does as they commune is to show the Son what he does. And the Son sees what the Father does. And then he goes ahead and he does it. And so Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. Then he explains why. For what things soever he doeth. Now in the Greek, that is very strong. It says, for what things soever that one, referring to the Father, doeth. These things. And only these things also doeth the Son likewise. In other words, the Son can only do, because of the union of nature between them, the things which the Father shows him to do. He sees those things, and he does those things, and nothing but those things. That's why it is absolutely impossible for him to do anything that is independent of what the Father does. He not only does exactly what the Father does, but he does it in the same manner in which the Father does it. Notice the last part there in verse 19 in the middle phrase. It says, for what things soever he, that is that one, doeth, these things also doeth the Son likewise, that is in the same manner. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is defending himself against the technical charge of Sabbath breaking that had been made against him. The Jews said that when he healed this man who hadn't been able to walk for 38 years on the Sabbath day and told him to take up his bed and walk, that he was violating the fourth commandment. Now Jesus says, listen, I want you Jews to understand something. I and the Father are one in nature. And because of that, I can't do anything independent of what the Father does, but only what the Father shows me to do. He shows me what I'm to do, I see it, and I do it. Now, one of the things that the Father showed me to do was to heal this man and to tell him to take up his bed and walk. The Father showed me that. I saw what the Father showed me, and I did what the Father showed me. And since I can only do the things which my Father does and nothing else but those things, if you Jews are going to accuse me of Sabbath breaking, then you are going to accuse the Father of breaking the Sabbath as well. For I only do what he does. So if I'm guilty, the Father is guilty. Now, are you Jews willing to accuse the Father of breaking his own Sabbath? Now, if you're not willing to accuse the Father of breaking his own Sabbath, then you can't accuse me of breaking it either. Now, what Jesus is doing is showing that it was proper for him to heal this man and to tell him to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day, that that was not a violation of the Sabbath. And then he goes ahead in verse 20 and he explains why the Father shows him all things. He says, for the Father loveth the Son, and because the Father loveth the Son, he showeth him all things that himself doeth. The Father doesn't hold a thing back from the Son. Every single thing the Father does, he shows the Son. There's not a thing he does he withholds from the Son. He shows the Son every single thing that he does. The Son sees it, and the Son does it. And then he goes on to say, and he will show him, that is the Father, will show the Son, greater works than these. Do you think that you have seen me do great works so far? He says, let me tell you something. You haven't seen anything yet. The Father is going to show me even greater works in the days to come. And I am going to do those works. Why? In order that ye may marvel, that ye may be astonished, that ye may be amazed at what you say. Now, in this passage, Jesus is not backtracking at all. He is not correcting the Jews and saying, now listen, you Jews misunderstood what I said. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want any trouble here. I really didn't mean it when I said, I'm the Son of God, that I was equal with God. But what I meant was, I'm merely the Son of God, less than God. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He is saying, rather, because he is equal with God, because he is God, it was absolutely impossible for him to do anything different than that which the Father would do. He says, my Father works until now, and I work. I do the same work that he does. One of those works is the healing of this man on the Sabbath and telling him to take up his bed and walk. And so since the Father does that, I do it as well. And so I am not guilty of Sabbath breaking. And here, what Jesus is doing is just saying that there is this equality between him and the Father, and because of that union of nature, it's impossible for him to do anything different than the Father would do. Thus, he is not guilty of breaking the Sabbath, as the Jews have accused him of in this particular case. Here, then, we have the testimony of John the Apostle. His testimony, as given in John 1, verses 1 through 3, and in John 5, verses 17 through 20, that Jesus is indeed God. But now let's go to the next testimony that we want to consider. And the next testimony that we want to consider is that of Jesus. Now, does Jesus ever come out and state very plainly that he is God? I remember one time holding a series of meetings in the state of Ohio, and two Jehovah's Witnesses came to the house where I was staying, and they wanted me to talk with them about matters of the Bible, and I was very happy to do so. And as we were talking, I remember they said this. They said, "You can't show me anywhere in the Bible where Jesus claims to be God." Well, the fact is that we can show where Jesus claims to be God from the Bible, because he not only claims to be God in one place, but in more than one place. Now, I want to look at two of these places with you. And the first one at which we want to look is found in John's Gospel, chapter 8, starting with verse 56 and going down through verse 59. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 56 and going down through verse 59. Now, Jesus is in the later Judean part of his ministry. This later Judean ministry extended from October of the year 29 A.D. Down through December of that same year. And Jesus is in the temple, and he is teaching. And here is what he says in verse 56 of John's Gospel, chapter 8. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he," referring to Abraham, "saw it," that is, saw my day, "and was glad." Now, I can just see these Jews. They're listening to Jesus. And they hear Jesus say, "Abraham saw my day." And they look at Jesus and they say, "Well, this man is not yet 50 years old. And he is saying that Abraham saw his day." Well, now, if Abraham saw his day, he must have seen Abraham. And so they say in verse 57, "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" This seems to be what you're saying. You said Abraham saw you. Well, if Abraham saw you, then you must have seen Abraham. But you're not yet 50 years old. Abraham lived about 2,000 years ago. Are you telling us that you saw Abraham? And then look at verse 58. "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, or most assuredly, I, Jesus, say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now look at this phrase, "before Abraham was." The word simply means to come into existence, to receive being. And what he is saying is, before Abraham came into existence. Now, this implies something. This implies that there was a time when Abraham was not. It implies that there was a time when he didn't exist, and that at a particular point of time, Abraham came into existence. And then he lived, and then he died. Thus, Abraham had a temporal existence. So Jesus says in verse 58, "Before Abraham came into existence, I am." Now, this phrase, "I am," is a very interesting phrase. When you have the verb to be, like you have in the word am here, which is a form of the verb to be, it usually requires a predicate to complete its meaning. Now let me illustrate it to you. If I say to you, "I am," right away you say to me, "You are what?" So I say, "I am a man." Now the word "man" would be the predicate that would complete the meaning of the verb to be. And what I would be doing would be to predicate of myself, to affirm of myself, that I am a man. Or, if I were to say, "I am," and you say, "You are what?" Because I need something to complete the meaning. And I say, "I am a teacher." Well, the word "teacher" would be the predicate that would complete the meaning of the verb to be. And what I would be doing would be this. I would be predicating of myself that I am a teacher. I would be affirming of myself that I am a teacher. Now, usually, the verb to be requires a predicate like that to complete its meaning. But in this case, it is not so. Now, one of the Greek grammars used by the Jehovah's Witnesses is that written by A.T. Robertson. And A.T. Robertson points out in this particular grammar that the word "to be" here, the particular form of it, is in the predicate position. The verb simply means to be or to exist. And what he is saying is this: I am. That is, I exist. And the word am is the predicate. It affirms, it predicates existence of the subject I. And it is in the present tense. And so what we have is this. Jesus is saying, I continually am. I continually exist. And what you have is the words continually exist, continually am, being the predicate of the subject I. The words continually exist and continually am, predicate of the subject I, that the I is in continual existence, that the I continually is. And so what Jesus is saying is, before Abraham came into existence, I continually exist. I continually am. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is taking the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament when he gave his name to Moses, and he is applying that name to himself. He is saying that he is the great I am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, let's just turn back to that passage for a moment. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. In this passage, the Lord had told Moses to go to the people of Israel. And Moses is talking to the Lord, and he says, now, Lord, when I go to them, and they say to me, what is the name of the one who sent you? What shall I say? What shall I tell them your name is? And so, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord is going to tell Moses what his name is so that he can tell that name unto the people of Israel. Now listen to what we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And God said unto Moses, now he's going to give Moses his name so that Moses can tell his name to the people of Israel. And here is his name. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, now there's the name again, has sent me unto you. Now what does this name, I am, mean? Well, it simply indicates three things. When it says, I am, it means that God continually exists. He has no beginning, he has no end. He continually exists. It also means that he is unchangeable. I am that I am. He never changes. He is always the same. And it means that he is absolute. Now by this we mean that he is self-sufficient. He is not dependent upon anyone else or anything else for any of his needs. He is self-sufficient, able to meet every need that he has himself. And this is what is involved in the name that we have here that God gave to Moses to give unto the people of Israel. Now look at verse 15, because verse 15 of Exodus chapter 3 is very significant in this connection. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord. Now, I want you to notice the word the Lord. Now, you'll observe that the word Lord is spelled with all capital letters. It refers to Jehovah. It refers to deity. We have here the four Hebrew letters, which only and always denote deity. But the interesting thing about the name for deity here is this, that it is just a different form of the verb to be that we have in verse 14. In verse 14, when he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. That is the first person of the verb to be. In verse 15, where it says the Lord, the word Lord is the third person of the same verb. And if you translated it, it would actually mean the one who is. And it would denote that God is eternal, that God is unchangeable, and that God is absolute. That is, he's not dependent upon anyone or anything else for any of his needs. And this is what the Hebrew dictionary, edited by Brown, Driver, and Briggs, sets forth. It gives these three meanings for the name of God when you have this particular form used in what they call the cow stem. And so what we have here is God giving his name to Moses in verse 14, where he says, I am, that is my name. And then in verse 15, he says, the Lord, now that is the one who is. And then he says, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. Now what is his name forever? The one who is, which is just the third person of the verb to be. And in verse 14, when he says, I am, that is the first person of the verb to be. And so he says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial, that is the one who is, my memorial or the designation by which I shall be known unto all generations. Now here we have the name for deity, his personal name. It is I am in the first person, or the one who is in the third person. Now, what is Jesus doing when we come over to John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 58? What Jesus is doing this, he is taking the personal name for God, I am, and he is applying it to himself. He is saying, I am the I am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. He is claiming to be Jehovah. And this means that when Jesus says, before Abraham came into existence, I continually exist. I continually am. Since he is taking the name of Jehovah and applying it to himself, he is saying, I am the eternal God. Abraham has a temporal existence. I have an eternal existence. He is saying that I am unchangeable. I never change. And that I am absolute. I am not dependent upon anyone or anything else for any of my needs. And here was Jesus, a man not yet 50 years old, claiming to be God. Now, how do we know that he was claiming to be God? We know that he was claiming to be God because of the reaction of the Jews. Now, notice what the Jews' reaction to Jesus was. In verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. When Jesus said before Abraham was or came into existence, I continually exist, I continually am, the Jews considered Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy. And so they took up stones and they were going to stone him to death for it. Now, as we read through the Word of God, we find that there are only five grounds in the Bible for stoning a person to death. Now remember, we're talking about death by stoning. And there are only five grounds to do that. One ground is if a person has a familiar spirit or is a wizard. Now that ground is given in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 27. A second ground is if a person is guilty of blasphemy. And that is given in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. A third ground is if you have a false prophet who leads people into idolatry. And that one is given in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 5 through 10. The fourth ground is if you have a stubborn and rebellious son. And that is given in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. And the fifth and final ground is that of adultery and rape. And that is given in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 21 through 24. Now you'll notice you only have five grounds for stoning a person to death. Now the only ground that can possibly fit this situation is blasphemy. Certainly, Jesus did not have a familiar spirit, nor was he a wizard. Certainly, Jesus was not a false prophet leading people into idolatry here. Certainly, Jesus wasn't a stubborn or rebellious son, and he hadn't been guilty of adultery and rape. The only one that would fit would be that of blasphemy. And that was the ground, the legal ground, that the Jews had that they were going to use to stone Jesus to death. And here was Jesus, not yet 50 years old, claiming to be the great I Am of the Old Testament. He was claiming to be God. They said, that is blasphemy. The law says in Leviticus 24:16 that a blasphemer is to be stoned to death. Therefore, they went to get stones that they might cast at him. And what did Jesus do? Well, we're told in verse 59 that Jesus hid himself. Now, how he hid or concealed himself, we don't know. Did he cause them to become temporarily blind so that he could escape? Did he make himself invisible? Did he use some other means? We don't know. But he did hide himself. He did conceal himself and went out of the temple. It wasn't his time to die yet. And so Jesus would not die until the fullness of time should come when he should die in his Father's plan. Now here, the Jehovah's Witnesses are faced with another problem. Now, how do they deal with this particular problem? Well, let me show you what they do. Remember that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that when Jesus was on earth, he was only a man and nothing more than a man. And so when they take John chapter 8 and verse 58, and they come to that phrase, I am, they say Jesus is not claiming to be the great I am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And the reason they give is this. They say that if you look at the Septuagint translation of that verse, which is a translation of that verse from the Hebrew into the Greek language, that the Septuagint translates it this way. The Septuagint says, when it gives the name for God, I am the one who is, or I am the being. And then when it says, thus you shall say unto the sons of Israel, I am has sent me unto you, it says, thus shall you say unto the sons of Israel, the one who is, or the being, has sent me unto you. Now their argument is this. They said that if Jesus meant to say that he was the great I am of Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, then he would have said in chapter 8 verse 58 of John's gospel, before Abraham came into existence, I am the one who is. I am the being. Since that's the way the Septuagint translates it. And since Jesus didn't say, I am the one who is, that is, I am the being, then Jesus didn't mean that he was the great I am of the Old Testament. Now, how do we handle a problem like that? Well, it's very simple. The Septuagint is not giving a literal translation of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 in this case. It is giving a paraphrase. The translators are giving the sense of what it means, but they're not giving a translation in the sense that they have a word-for-word matchup between the Greek and the Hebrew. Now, if they did, they would translate it exactly as you have it in your English Bible in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. They would translate it, I am that I am. That would give you a word-for-word matchup. Now, it's interesting that the Septuagint translates the first I am with I am. But the second one, which is exactly the same form that you have for the first one in Exodus chapter 3, 14, they translate the one who is or the being. Now, they translated when it says I am that I am. If they translate the first I am, then if they gave a word-for-word matchup with the second one, they would have used the same word. But what they were doing was giving the sense. But if you translate it literally, you would translate it, I am that I am. And then when it says, thus shall you say unto the sons of Israel, I am has sent me unto you, you will use those words. And what Jesus is doing when he says before Abraham came into existence, I am, is using the words which would be an exact translation of the Hebrew form, I am. And for the Jehovah's Witnesses, to say that if Jesus meant that, he would have used what the Septuagint says, is to ignore what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew is very clear. It means I am. And Jesus is saying that he is the great I am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. But how do the Jehovah's Witnesses translate this verse? Now, listen to their translation. John's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 58. I am reading from the New World Translation. Jesus said to them, most truly I say it to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been. Now, in the earliest edition of the New World Translation that they put out, they said that the Greek form that was used here was the perfect, indefinite sense. Now, I have gone through in my study a lot of Greek grammars, and I have never found anything called the perfect, indefinite sense. And I don't know anybody else who has found anything called the perfect, indefinite sense. Now, according to Dana and Manti, which is one of the Greek grammars that the Jehovah's Witnesses use and from which they quote, the form can be translated the way in which the Jehovah's Witnesses have translated it. I have been. The idea is that here is somebody who has been from a time in the past up to the present time. It can be translated that way. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us to believe by this translation that Jesus was a mere man, no more than a man. And all he is doing here is claiming pre-existence. He's not claiming to be God. He is simply claiming pre-existence. He is simply claiming that he existed before Abraham existed. But they say he's not claiming to be God. He is only a man and nothing more than a man. Well, if that is so, that simply will not fit the context. Why? Because the Jews wanted to stone him to death. Now remember, the Jews were legalists. Now the Jews wouldn't dare stone anybody to death unless they were convinced they had a legal ground to do it. Now what legal ground would they have to stone Jesus to death if Jesus were a mere man and only claimed to be a man and nothing more than a man? They would have had no ground whatsoever. And they wouldn't have tried to stone Jesus to death. They didn't other times when they found that they didn't have the legal ground to do it. And they wouldn't here either. So for the Jehovah's Witnesses to try to say that this simply talks about Jesus' pre-existence and that Jesus is only a man in this case and is not claiming to be anything more than a man is simply to take this verse out of context, and there is no way that this can fit with the reaction that the Jews had to what he said. Because the Jews wanted to stone him, and the Jews were legalists. They wouldn't do it unless they felt they had legal ground to do it. And the legal ground that they had to do it, the only one that they could use, would be blasphemy. And the blasphemy consists of Jesus, a man not yet 50 years old, making himself God. That's why they wanted to stone him to death. But according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, he's only a man. And thus there would be no blasphemy involved. What possible ground then would they have to stone Jesus to death? They would have no ground according to Jehovah's Witnesses. And this simply will not fit the context. The context demands the interpretation that Jesus was saying that he was God. He was bearing testimony to that. And that is the reason for the reaction that the Jews had to him. They wanted to stone him to death because he, being a man not yet 50 years old, was claiming to be God. Here then we have the first testimony of Jesus as to his deity. But now let's look at a second testimony. And this second testimony is found in John's Gospel, chapter 10. And we go from verse 27 down through verse 39. Now here is a second testimony where Jesus claims to be deity. Where Jesus himself, not someone else now, but Jesus himself claims to be God. Now, in this particular passage, we are in the month of December of the year 29 AD. Jesus is approaching the end of his later Judean ministry. He is in Jerusalem, and he is in Solomon's porch of the temple. And he's walking around to keep warm because it was winter. And as he walked around there, the Jews completely encircled him. They didn't want him to get away. And by encircling, they would have him right there in their midst. They completely encircled him, and they asked him a question. They said, "Now, Jesus, how long are you going to make us doubt whether or not you are the Messiah? If you are the Christ, if you are really the Messiah, tell us plainly. Just come out and say, 'I am the Messiah.'" Now, Jesus knew why they wanted him to do that. If he did that, then that would be like signing his death warrant. That would mean that he would be put to death immediately. But his time had not come. So what Jesus did was to tell them what they wanted to know, but he wouldn't use the, quote, magical words, unquote. And so what he did was this. He said, "Now listen, I told you who I was, namely that I was the Messiah, but you wouldn't believe me. You wouldn't believe me when I told you by word of mouth. The works that I have done as my Father's representative here on earth, works which only God can do, they tell you that I'm the Messiah. And you see those works with your own eyes, but you won't believe that they testify that I'm the Messiah. You won't accept their witness either. And let me tell you why. You won't believe me, as far as my word is concerned, nor the works that I do, which testify that I'm the Messiah. The reason is because you are not of my sheep. And then Jesus says, now, let me tell you a little bit about my sheep. And the first thing he tells them is that there is mutual recognition between him and his sheep. Look at verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice. That is, my sheep recognize that I am the Messiah. They know that I am the Christ, the anointed one of God. And I know them. That is, I recognize those who are my sheep. And what Jesus is implying is that these Jews who are talking to him are not his sheep, because they don't recognize him as the Messiah, and he knows that they are not his sheep. And then he goes on to say, not only is there mutual recognition between me and my sheep, but there is reciprocal activity. He says, and they, referring to the sheep, follow me. That is, my sheep obey me. They do what I tell them to do. And I do something for them. I give unto them eternal life. Now notice, it's eternal life. They have it right now. It's not something they get in the future. And it's a gift of God. Nothing they can do to work for it. Jesus just gives it unto them. And then we have an authoritative assurance that the sheep of Jesus have. Now, listen to it. And they shall never perish. That is, the sheep of Jesus will never perish. They'll never be delivered up to eternal misery in hell. And the negative there is the strongest negative that you have in the Greek New Testament. They shall by no means perish. They shall by no means be delivered up to eternal misery in hell. Neither, now listen, shall any man, now that would be better translated, anyone, any human being, any spiritual being, pluck them, or more literally, snatch them from out of my hand. Now what is Jesus saying? He is saying that he protects his sheep. And because he protects his sheep so that nothing will happen to them, no one, no human being, no spiritual being, can snatch them away from him. Now, in order for Jesus to make a statement like that, he has to be almighty. He has to be omnipotent. He has to be all-powerful. That's the only way he could possibly say, no one, that is no human being, no spiritual being, can ever take my sheep away from me. He protects the sheep so that no harm, nothing injurious, will ever befall them. So Jesus is claiming to be almighty. He is claiming to be omnipotent, all-powerful. But now notice what he says in verse 29. My Father. Now that's like waving a red flag. As soon as he said, my Father, what do you suppose those Jews thought of? Well, right away they said, uh-oh, there he goes again. He's claiming to be equal with the God. He's making himself of the same rank, authority, and nature as the God. My Father. Not the way you and I would say, my Father. He is saying, my Father, in the sense that he is equal with God. My Father, which gave them, that is the sheep to me, is greater than all. Greater than all what? All of those who would try to injure the sheep and take them away from him. My Father is greater than all, and because he is greater than all other human beings, all other spiritual beings, no man, now that would better be translated, no one, human or spiritual, is able to pluck them or snatch them from out of my Father's hand. In other words, my Father protects my sheep as well. And for Jesus to make a statement like this about his Father is to say that his Father is omnipotent. His Father is all-powerful. His Father is almighty. Otherwise, he could never say no one, that is no human being or spiritual being, can ever take the sheep out of my Father's hand. If the Father is going to protect the sheep so that nothing harmful or injurious can happen to them, he has to be almighty. He has to be omnipotent. And so here you have two distinct persons who are omnipotent, who have that particular attribute. Jesus has it because he says no one is able to snatch the sheep from out of my hand, whether he's a human or spiritual being. The Father has it because he says, no one is able to snatch the sheep from out of my Father's hand. So there you have the Father and the Son equal in power. They are both almighty. They are both all-powerful. They are both omnipotent. Now look at verse 30. Jesus says, I and my Father. Now, it would be better translated instead of my, the. I and the Father. Now notice you have two distinct persons. I, that refers to Jesus. And the Father, that would be his Father. We, two distinct persons, are one. Now what does that mean? It's very interesting that the word one is not in the masculine gender. If it were in the masculine gender, Jesus would be saying, I and the Father, we are one person. Now that would be what they used to call Sabellianism, where you'd have God, who would manifest himself sometimes as the Father and other times as the Son. But in that case, you could never have the Father and Son in existence at the same time. Would be like a person putting on a costume and appearing this way, and then a person putting on another costume and appearing another way. But you could never have both of those persons in existence at the same time. And so he doesn't use the masculine gender, saying, I and the Father, we are one person. But he uses the neuter gender. And what he is saying is this. He says, I and the Father, two distinct persons. We are one. One what? One nature. We are one. One what? One substance. In other words, Jesus is combating what we used to call old Arianism, and which is essentially what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe regarding the person of Christ. He is saying, I am not of a different substance than the Father. I am not of a different nature than the Father, but I am of the same substance, the same nature as the Father. Now notice, you have two distinct persons. You have the Father and you have the Son. And these two distinct persons are the same in substance. We are one. And because they are the same in substance, the same in nature, they are equal in power. They are both almighty. Now here we have Jesus claimed the deity. Jesus is claiming to be God. Now what was the reaction of a Jew to Jesus' claim of deity? The reaction of the Jews was that they wanted to stone him to death. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, the only ground that they had to do this was blasphemy. And that's why they were going to do it. The temple was still in the process of being built. Now, it was started about 20 B.C. by Herod the Great. When Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the first Passover feast he attended after the commencement of his public ministry, the temple had been 46 years in building then and was still not finished. And here we are in December of 29 A.D., and it's still not finished. Building operations were still going on. And so what the Jews did was to go over to the place where the building operations were still going on. They got stones, and they brought them back, and they were going to stone Jesus to death. Now, what was the response of Jesus to this reaction by the Jews? Well, notice verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. But which of these works do you stone me? Now, the first thing Jesus is going to do is to secure the true reason for this reaction on the part of the Jews. And so he says, many good works have I shown you from the Father. You can just see the Jews. Their arms are cocked. They're ready to throw these stones at Jesus, to hurl these stones at him. And Jesus says, now, wait a minute. Many good works have I shown you from my Father. As my Father's representative here on earth, I have done works which only he can do. For which of those works do you stone me? Which of those works have I done is so evil in its character that I deserve to be stoned to death for it? And then the Jews answered him in verse 33, saying, for a good work we stone thee not. That's not why we're going to stone you. We know you've done good works, works which are morally good, works which are benevolent to others. That's not why we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Now, here was the technical charge that they had against Jesus. They were going to stone him for blasphemy. Now, what had Jesus done that constituted the blasphemy? Well, now they're going to specify what he had done. Now, you have the little word and there. It would be better translated even. Now, they're going to specify here what Jesus had done that constituted blasphemy in their eyes. even because that thou, referring to Jesus, being a man, makest thyself what? Makest thyself God. Now, here is what Jesus had done. Jesus, being a man, had made himself God. The Jews said, that is blasphemy. The law says that a blasphemer is to be stoned to death. Therefore, we are going to stone you to death. Now, when did Jesus, being a man, make himself God? Well, he made himself God when he said, my Father, back up there in verse 29, because he was claiming to be equal with God every time he said that. He made himself God when he claimed to be omnipotent, when he said, no one human or spiritual being is able to snatch the sheep from out of my hand. I am powerful enough to protect against all. He claimed to be God when he said, I and the Father, we are one, one substance, one nature. The Jews understood very well what Jesus was saying. They had no trouble whatsoever. It's just too bad that the Jehovah's Witnesses have so much trouble. But the Jews had no problem whatsoever. Now, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this? Well, let me show you what they do with it. They say that when Jesus said, I and the Father, we are one, that all Jesus was doing was claiming to be in the same organization as the Father, who would be Jehovah. That he is claiming to be of the same purpose that Jehovah has. That he was claiming to be in agreement with Jehovah. And that he was not claiming to be God. Now, if you put that interpretation on this passage, when it says, I and the Father, we are one, then you run into all kinds of difficulties. Do you think the Jews would look at Jesus and say, now listen, you are guilty of blasphemy because you said you agree with Jehovah. Does that constitute blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews? Of course not. Would they look at Jesus and say, now, your purpose is the same as that of Jehovah. That is blasphemy. Therefore, we're going to stone you to death. Would they do that? No, that didn't constitute blasphemy. Would they look at Jesus and say, now listen, you're in the same organization as Jehovah. That's blasphemy. We're going to stone you to death. No, that wouldn't be blasphemy. The Jews would have no ground to accuse him of blasphemy if you put the interpretation on that phrase or that verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses put on. But the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, now, wait a minute. You got to come down and read verses 34 through 36. You stopped at verse 33. And if you read verses 34 through 36, you will find that what Jesus does is to correct the Jews and to show them that they were wrong in thinking he was guilty of blasphemy by showing that he wasn't guilty of blasphemy. And that when he said, I and the Father, we are one, he only meant to say that he was the Son of God. He wasn't claiming to be God. He was merely claiming to be the Son of God, inferior to God, less than God. And then he goes ahead and argues and he says, now listen, if judges in the Old Testament can be called gods because of their position and not be charged with blasphemy, I who hold a much higher position than they can certainly call myself the Son of God, whereby I'm not even calling myself a God, but merely the Son of God, and not be guilty of blasphemy. And so what he was doing was trying to show the Jews that they were all wrong in thinking he was guilty of blasphemy. All he was doing when he said, I and the Father was one, was to claim that he was the Son of God, merely the Son of God, inferior to God. And in no way should he be accused of blasphemy, because if people who occupy the position of judge can be called gods and not be charged with blasphemy, certainly he who holds a much higher position should never be charged with blasphemy, because he didn't even claim to be a god. He simply claimed to be merely the Son of God. Well, when you look at that, it sounds good on the surface, but that's not what it says. Now, what is Jesus doing? In these verses, what Jesus is doing is defending himself against the technical charge of blasphemy that had been made against him. Now, Jesus had secured from the Jews a true reason for the reaction of wanting to stone him to death. And the true reason was that he, being a man, was making himself God. They understood that very well. They said, that's blasphemy. We're going to stone you to death. Now, the time for Jesus' death had not come. And so what Jesus was going to do was to defend himself against that technical charge so they could not put him to death at that time. And notice the way he does it. Now, look at verse 34. Jesus answered them. That is, he answered the Jews. Now, picture the Jews. They're all ready to stone him to death. Jesus has stopped them, and he's talking to them now. And he has secured from them the reason for wanting to stone him to death. And so Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'?" Now the word law here refers to the entire Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it refers to a single law. Sometimes it refers to the Pentateuch. But in this case, it refers to the whole Old Testament. And we know this because the quotation that is taken here comes from Psalm 82 and verse 6. Now, the Old Testament is called law because the Jews were under moral obligation to believe and obey every single thing that it said. So Jesus says now, is it not written in your law, the Old Testament, which you are required to believe and obey? Is it not written there these words? I said, ye are gods. Now right away, their minds, that is the minds of the Jews, went back to Psalm 82 and verse 6. Because God spoke those words to the judges of Israel. And God addressed them, and he said, I said, that is, God said, ye, referring to the judges, are gods. Now, why did God call them gods? He called them gods because of the position which they occupied. They were his representatives on earth to see to it that justice was done. And because they were his representatives on earth to see to it that justice was done, he called them gods. Now, what Jesus is saying here is this. He said, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Didn't God call judges in the Old Testament gods because of the position which they occupied as judges to represent God on earth to see to it that justice was carried out? And you can just see the Jews there sort of nodding their heads and saying to themselves, yes, yes, that's right. It says that. And then Jesus goes on in verse 35. If he, God, called them, the judges of the Old Testament, gods, because of the position which they occupied as his representatives, to see to it that justice is done on earth, unto whom the word of God came. How did a person become a judge? The word of God came unto him and called him to be a judge. And when the person became a judge, God called him God. And you know that this is so, because the scripture cannot be broken. Now you Jews know very well that God in the Old Testament called judges who are human beings gods because of their position of representing him on earth to see to it that justice is done. Now, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, it cannot be loosened from its authority, so you know that that happened. Say ye of him, now Jesus is referring to himself now, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Now, when Jesus said he was the Son of God, remember what the Jews understood and what Jesus meant. When he said that he was a son of God, he was claiming to be of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. He was claiming to be equal with God. He was claiming to be God. And the Jews understood it. Remember in verse 33, what did the Jews say? You, being a man, are making yourself God. Jesus said, when I claim to be the son of God, you Jews understand exactly what I'm doing, that I, being a man, am making myself God. Now, you accuse me of blasphemy for doing it. But Jesus says, now, I want to remind you of something, that a person can be called God, not only because he is God in his person, but also because of the position that he occupies. Now, he says, you remember back in the Old Testament, the judges were called gods because of their position. Now, they're human beings, but they were called gods. Now, did you accuse them of blasphemy? And the Jews would shake their heads. No, we didn't accuse them of blasphemy because God called them gods. And if God called them gods, then we could call them gods. Well, Jesus says now, if judges can be called gods because of their position and not be charged with blasphemy, now I have a much higher position than they do. I am the one whom the Father sanctified, set apart to a much higher position in heaven before I ever came to earth. Now, are you going to say that I, whom the Father has set apart to a much higher position in heaven, to the office of the Messiah, before I ever came to earth, that I am guilty of blasphemy because I said I'm the Son of God? You see, if judges who occupy a lesser position can be called gods because of that position, I, who hold a much higher position, a position to which I was appointed before I ever came into this world, can certainly be called God because of my position and not be charged with blasphemy. Now, I have claimed to be the Son of God. Now, you Jews know what I meant, but because I can be called God because of my position as well as my person, you Jews can't stone me to death. And what Jesus did was to catch them on a legal technicality. They knew that since judges in the Old Testament could be called gods because of their position and not be charged with blasphemy, that since Jesus had a much higher position than they, a position to which he had been appointed in heaven before he ever came to earth, namely that of the Messiah, that he too, because of his position, could be called God without being charged with blasphemy. And so Jesus caught them on that legal technicality, and they couldn't stone him to death because of it. Now, was Jesus backtracking? Was he claiming that he wasn't really God in his person, but he should only be called God because of his position? No, not at all. He just used this to catch these Jews on this legal technicality so he wouldn't be put to death at this time because his hour for death had not yet come. But notice what Jesus does right after that. Right after that, he goes ahead and he restates his claim of deity. He repeats his claim of deity. Listen to verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. He says to these Jews, if I don't do only the works which God himself can do, then don't believe me when I tell you by word of mouth that I am God, that I am the Son of God, that I am equal to God. But he says, if I do what? If I do the works of my Father, works which only God can do, though ye believe not me, though you won't take my word for it when I tell you that I am God, believe the works. You can see them with your own eyes. You can see that no man can do these works. You can see that only God could do the works that I do. Believe the works and know that I am God. Why? In order that ye may know or recognize, and not only know or recognize, but believe as well that the Father is in me and I am in him. Now, what does it mean for the Father to be in Jesus and for Jesus to be in the Father? That's the same thing as saying, I and the Father, we are one. And what Jesus is doing is repeating his claim of deity. He is claiming to be God as far as his person is concerned. He says, because I can not only be called God because I am God as far as my person is concerned, but also my position, you Jews can't stone me to death. He caught them on that legal technicality. But he comes right back and claims to be God as far as his person is concerned. And notice verse 39. Therefore, they, the Jews, sought again to take him. They wanted to seize him. Notice, they didn't try to stone him now because they knew they couldn't do it. Jesus had caught them on that legal technicality so that they couldn't use stoning as a way of putting Jesus to death because they simply couldn't do it and keep the law at the same time. Jesus had caught them on that legal technicality. So what they wanted to do was to arrest Jesus and take him before the Sanhedrin and try to find something whereby they could accuse him so that they could put him to death. But notice what happened. But he, Jesus, escaped out of their hand. How he escaped, we don't know, but he did. Now here we have the testimony of Jesus himself that he is God a second time. Jesus testifies in John 8 that he is God. He says, before Abraham came into existence, I continually am, taking the name of Jehovah to himself and saying that I am the great I am of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And for that reason, the Jews wanted to stone him to death because he, being not yet 50 years old, was claiming to be God. And here in John 10, again, Jesus claims to be deity. He claims to be God in a way you can't miss it. And because of that, the Jews again said, you, being a man, are making yourself God. That's blasphemy. We are going to stone you to death for it. But Jesus caught them on that legal technicality, so they couldn't do it. And then when they tried to arrest him, he escaped out of their hand. This concludes then the testimony of Jesus as to his identity. He himself says, I am God.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.